grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit renews the church in every age. Pour out your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep them steadfast in your word. Protect and comfort them in times of trial. Defend them against all enemies of the gospel. And bestow on the church your saving peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Please be seated. Ian, I'm going to ask you to move so I can sit there. And you children in the front, come on, move around. I've got some things to show you. Come on over, Chloe.
I'm going to
Sunday school today. No Sunday school today. Come on over, Chloe. I have something to show you. Here's my buddy. Anybody know?
William Shakespeare.
It looks like William Shakespeare. Why?
Because he has a quill and he has a book in it.
I don't know why I'm buzzing so much. I'm going to...
So he has a book. Anybody know how to read German? Well, this is in German. And it says on it, this book is the New Testament. That's what it says on this side. And on this side it says, this is the New Testament. And then it says, translated into a different language. So this book was translated by Dr. Martin Luther. This is Dr. Martin Luther. He has a quill because he's a writer. And what he wrote was translating the Bible. The Bible was written in, originally, was written in Greek, like the letters that you see in what Jesus is holding on that book, that's Greek. Those letters are Greek, and they don't look like anything like we see.
But
he knew how to write it. He knew how to read in Greek. And part of the Bible is written in Hebrew, which is also, so Martin Luther took that Bible that was written in Greek and in Hebrew. Someone a couple hundred years before him had taken that Bible and translated it, which means writing into a different language, translated it into Latin, because that was kind of church language. But most people, like you and me, didn't know how to read Greek, didn't know how to read Hebrew, didn't know how to read Latin. And Martin Luther said, it's not fair that only the priests, the pastors, and very few other people, teachers maybe, knew how to read the Bible. That was all written in Latin or in Greek and Hebrew. So Martin Luther climbed up, well, actually he got kidnapped and was held a prisoner. But he was living in a tower in the castle of Wittenberg and Wartburg. So he's living in the castle in Wartburg, and he thought, I'm going to translate into a different language the Bible from Latin into German, because who can read German? Everybody in Germany. So he said, I will translate. But then he started working on it with the Latin, and he said, you know, this is a translation. I want to go to the original words and read it in the language that it was written in. So he read it in Hebrew, and he read it in Greek, and he wrote it all out with a quill pen, wrote it all out in writing this book. What's that say? So I'm trying to learn. He said, let's talk about these things. And one thing that he wanted to talk about, the church was always telling him that if he did anything wrong, God would get him. And Martin Luther said, that doesn't seem right, that God is so mad. I want to find a God that loves me. So he said, let's talk about this. Let's read the Bible and see what God really looks like. See what God really acts like. God is going to make a holiday tomorrow? Well, yes. And today we celebrate a holiday called Reformation Day, and that's the day when Martin Luther said, let's take a look. church is telling us. And the church is telling us that God loves us. And so I want you to go back to your places now. And
a reading from Jeremiah. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Word of God, word of life. Let us pray Psalm 46 responsively. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Though its waters rage and foam, and though the mountains tremble with its tumult, God is in the midst of the city, it shall not be shaken. God shall help it at the break of day. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold.
Come now.
Hold the one who makes war to cease it in all the world, who breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and burns the shields with fire. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold.
Glory to the Father.
A reading from Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Word of God, word of life.
Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you.
Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. The Gospel of the Lord.
Amen. Zacchaeus, one of our favorite biblical characters. Anybody that's been to VBS or to any Sunday school class knows for sure that there was a wee little man, not a leprechaun, but a wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree. You know, he is well loved. Somebody told me, in fact, that he's their favorite biblical character next to Jesus. So if Zacchaeus is well loved today, he certainly was not well loved when he was up that sycamore tree. As a Jew, he worked for the occupying Roman government. Zacchaeus lived a lonely, albeit wealthy, life. Tax collectors were very good at being bad. Every man in the empire had to pay taxes, and somebody had to do the dirty work of collecting those taxes. The great wealth that tax collectors accrued was through corruption and through the exploitation of others. They lived and grew wealthy at the expense of their own people. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. After this encounter with Jesus, he repents his sin, and he promises that he will make amends. And Jesus declares that salvation has come to his house. Now, there's one small problem with that interpretation. Jesus doesn't say anything about sin or about repentance, and neither does Zacchaeus. It only comes from the crowd pointing at Zacchaeus. When Jesus decides to go to Zacchaeus' house, the crowd grumbles and they mumble. They don't like Jesus' choice of dinner companion. And that's when Zacchaeus starts to protest. It's important to note that Zacchaeus doesn't actually make a promise to give half of his possessions to the poor or to repay anyone he has defrauded in the future. He says that he's already doing that. He's defending himself in front of this crowd that's pointing at him, this crowd that's calling him a sinner. Our translation gets it wrong. And what's the deal with translations? Where's my translation buddy here? So what's the problem with translations? Right, they're not going to know every single piece of every single thing, so sometimes they get it wrong. So in our version that we just read, in the New Revised Standard Version that we read, is not the same as the Greek, which is the original language. In the Greek, the tense for I will is present. This is what I am doing. I am giving half of my money to the poor. I am repaying. If someone comes and says I've been defrauded, I already am doing this. So our translation puts it in the future. And, you know, just a little thing about translate. I'm kind of a Greek geek. I like to read those and figure out what's going on. This is the only place in all of the New Testament where that tense, future perfect tense, is used. the translators made it up because they liked the story better, with Zacchaeus coming down the tree and saying, I will do this because I have met Jesus and now I'm going to change my life around. That's not the story, though. Zacchaeus is already saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm a bad guy, yeah, but I'm not, at least I'm generous. I'm cheating everybody, but I'm generous. So it's not, I will give or I will repay. It's, I give half of my money to the poor. I do repay anyone I have defrauded. Zacchaeus is pushing back against the crowd that's pointing to him and calling him a sinner. He says, yes, I am the chief tax collector, but I'm generous with the wealth that I stole. This story is not about sin and forgiveness. This story is not about repentance. It's about sight. It's about sight. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. Because he's short, he can't see him. So he climbs a tree to be able to see. And when Jesus comes along the way, he looks up and he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus has seen Zacchaeus, really seen him. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and sees him when so many others in the crowd are just haters, would rather ignore this chief tax collector. Jesus looks up and sees Zacchaeus. He doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see a tax collector who defrauds. He doesn't see someone who is working for the oppressing government. He sees a son of Abraham. He sees a child of God. Stewardship committees and budget planners always like this gospel text that comes up in the lectionary this time of year. We're trying to look ahead to the 2017 budget and plan a faithful budget for the preschool and for the church. And we do, as Jeff did this morning, we ask you to be generous. We ask for your pledges. We ask for your prayerful consideration. We look at Zacchaeus and say, he was so generous. He gave half of his money. And he was a bad guy. What can I do? Luke's gospel, the whole gospel of Luke, has a lot to say about wealth and money. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately for our sake, he doesn't really give a clear and neat, tied up little theological direction regarding use of money or wealth. In the first century when Luke was writing, it was common to assume that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. But Jesus flips that upside down in this story and in other places in Luke's gospel. Remember that when that image that Jesus gives of a camel going through the eye of a needle? And he says, that's how hard it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And yet in this story, Jesus declares that very blessing for Zacchaeus, this wealthy tax collector who is hated by his neighbors. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. This is a son of Abraham. Jesus calls him a child of Abraham, beloved of God, a recipient of God's salvation. In Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't care so much about wealth as what we do with our wealth. And Zacchaeus does good things. But even more than wealth, even more than what we do with it, Jesus cares about those who are on the edge, Jesus cares about those who are on the margins. All through the gospel, Jesus meets up with those that society has declared unfit, those that the crowd points at with hateful fingers, that crowds shake their fingers at and call sinners. The very ones that they ignore, Jesus says, Jesus sees. Jesus calls them by name. Jesus spends time with them. And he calls them found, and he calls them saved. Have you ever felt up a tree or out on a limb? We are Zacchaeus in so many ways. I had such an example last week. I get a mail-in ballot, so I voted last week. As I sat down on my dining room table with that very long ballot, all of my study guides, I even had a Bible on the table. I didn't, it was, just happened to be there. But it makes a good story, right? I sat down with my study guides and my Bible at my dining room table when I went to vote. I felt like Zacchaeus, out on a limb. No matter where I put my pen to fill in the bubble, I felt like I was propping up some unjust part of the system. I want to vote for justice for all, not just a few. I want to elect officials who will work for justice and inclusion, care for those people on the edges, on the margins. I prayed a lot as I was voting. But honestly, I felt like I was up a tree. And like Zacchaeus, I want to see Jesus. This Jesus turns everything upside down. He calls Zacchaeus down from that tree and invites himself over for dinner. Some people invite themselves over for dinner, like Jesus did. And now, it's not about what Jesus is giving. It's about what Zacchaeus has to offer. What does Zacchaeus have to offer to this kingdom? And the bystanders are upset. Jesus is going to hang out with that sinner rather than with us? Rather than with us, the good people of Jericho? Jesus is going to hang out with that sinner? It's not what those around Jesus expect him to do. And really, Jesus isn't acting very godlike here, is he? God should have standards. And if God isn't going to hold on to those standards and punish the sinners and reward the righteous, well, what's the world going to come to? Really, how can God go around forgiving sinners without punishment? Or at least, shouldn't God's forgiveness be preceded by some genuine repentance? If God is holy and just, after all, then shouldn't sin be punished or at least repented for? And yet, the God we see in Jesus Christ doesn't care what we think is fair or how we will judge the world. The only thing God cares about is seeing and finding the lost and bringing them home. God's love always wins. God sees us out on the limb. God invites us to come down and to share a meal with him, a meal where we are told that we are loved, a meal where we are told that we are precious and that we deserve to be at this table, a meal where we are seen for who we are, not for what other people might call us. When we are the people who are out on a limb and made to feel invisible, whether it's because of illness or loss, because of our gender or age, because of our race or our sexuality or whatever it is, that the society wants to look past us. Whenever we feel on the outside, left alone, ignored, that's when we need to see the God who sees us. The God who looks at us and promises to bring us home. You know, the core of the Reformation of the church that Luther called for 500 years ago, we're starting the 500th year now, the core was a new understanding of God. We always talk about the selling of indulgences. That the theology behind that was how we see God. And Luther called for a new understanding, an expanded, truthful understanding of God. Luther had been taught to only see God as a God of justice, an angry God, a God who demanded righteousness and punished those who had not met that standard. Luther agonized over God's righteousness, and he finally realized that righteousness was not a bar that God had set for us, but rather a gift that God has given to us. Righteousness isn't a demand or something earned, but righteousness is a promise, a gift. The God Luther met in Jesus Christ was all about love. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make God forgive us. Did you hear how I said that? Jesus didn't die on the cross to make God forgive us. Jesus died on the cross to show us how forgiving God already is. Tomorrow, October 31st, in Lund, Sweden, do you know where that is? Lund, a historic event will take place. The joint Catholic-Lutheran commemoration of the Reformation will begin in Lund, Sweden, in the cathedral, with a common prayer co-presided by Bishop Yunan, who is the head of the Lutheran World Federation, and the head of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis. The two of them will stand side by side in this cathedral that was built in the 1100s, and they will pray together, inviting us to pray the worldwide, to pray for unity in the church. Now, if you want to be a part of that, just turn on your computer. It's going to be live streamed. You can watch it. Just go to ELCA or just Google Lund, Luther Reformation, something like that, and you'll be brought to this site. And you can watch it. I think it starts at 8:30 our time or 9:30 in the morning. And so the first part of the service is in the cathedral. I didn't get an invitation, although I did write a letter to the Pope and ask him to invite me, but he did not send me an invitation. But I did get an invitation, as did the whole world, to the second part of the service, which is in an arena for 10,000 people or 80,000 or 100,000. I don't know how many people the arena holds. But that part is also going to be on the computer. You can watch it on a live stream. And what they're talking about at that place, let me read this little section that they said. They said that this commemoration of the Reformation should be a celebration of Jesus Christ, since the Reformers saw their main task in pointing to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and calling people to trust in Christ. Christ should be celebrated. Martin Luther and the other Reformers only sought to be witnesses of Christ. We're not celebrating Martin Luther. We're celebrating the call to reform the church and the truth of God and of Jesus Christ. 500 years of church reform, and yet still too often we define God in terms of judgment and in terms of punishment. That crowd watching Zacchaeus up the tree heard Jesus' surprising word of love and acceptance. Luther, praying to find a merciful God, heard Jesus' surprising promise of God's free gift of grace, God's free gift of salvation for him, for us. We continue to be surprised too. God sees us. Even when we're hiding in the branches up the tree, out on a limb, God sees us and accepts us with love and mercy, and invites us to come down, invites us to hang out with Jesus at this dining table, invites us to see ourselves for who we really are, accepted, beloved of God, children of God, today and always. Amen. I went to a preaching workshop last week, and the woman teaching the class said, never end your sermon with amen. She said, that's a prayer, and amen means I believe that everything that you just said was true. She said, who do you think you are saying amen at the end of your words? Let the congregation say amen.